Thank you for the opportunity to come and share the word with you this morning. When I first arrived here this morning, I heard music and came in and I saw, among others, Pastor Tom Reagan and Renee Nash, and I thought, am I in the wrong Sunday? somebody's cell phone. Should I answer this if it rings? Okay. anyway, welcome back. Tom was able to get back early, and Renee and family were back early and stuff too. So I guess I'm in the right place at the right time. So that's good. That's a good thing. But Pastor Tom gets to sit with his wife this morning. That's a good thing. It doesn't happen for preachers real often. I've been able to get to do that lately. And again, I apologize. My wife wasn't here this morning. Who knows what happens, you know, something, just don't get sick, you know. But anyway, we get to do that pretty often now. I've been in the ministry, well, I guess I served in the parish for about 36 years, and then Ontonagon, Michigan, Washington State, and then Fargo. I've been in Fargo for almost 24 years before I retired from there, I haven't gotten out of the ministry, though, and right now I have a ministry at DigiKey where I work, kind of warehouse electronics parts supplier, and get opportunities almost every day to share the word with somebody there. It's kind of a neat experience, and so I feel blessed in that way to be able to share the word with people. That's a do a marriage for one of the co-workers and participate in a wedding for another co-worker and baptize babies and, you know, things like that happened. And this was one of my hopes when I did get out of the parish ministry, was that I'd be able to rub shoulders with people that you wouldn't ordinarily see in church. And that's been happening. And, you know, how would they take it to have a preacher among them? And I've made no bones about the fact that I'm a pastor, and they seem to have respect for that, and that's a greater respect than I would have expected. So every once in a while I get asked a question or two, and you know, things like that happen. So I pray for that ministry too, as you think about it, that I have their vision. One of those co-workers. Who now has moved on and lives in another state, used to work next to me, and we get into conversation, and this gentleman, his name is Jerry, he's about as totally opposite to everything I believe, you know, but we had some good conversations, and we kind of struck up a friendship, and had a lot of good conversations, and one day he asked me this question. He said, you know, God really did make man. He must be pretty selfish, because to make somebody just so that they could love him and serve him. And I said, well, really, I think the truth is it's the other way around. God didn't make us so that we could love him, but so that he could love us. And what is love? Love is giving. And I believe that is really the heart of God, that he loved us so much that he gave. We see it over and over again in Scripture. We see in 1 John, the little verse we teach our children, God is love. To the full account of the coming of Jesus to be our Savior, his suffering for sin, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, he came to do that for us. The Bible says in John 3:16, we all know that verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's what he gave, his one and only, his only begotten Son. What a gift that God gave because he loves us so much. And why did he give it? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and then not have to spend eternity in hell. That's big release. Why else? But have everlasting life. Not only has he redeemed us from horrible eternity, but he's brought us over to the other side where we're going to enjoy being in heaven forever and ever. And through all the eternal ages, experiencing the riches of his grace. What a wonderful thing. That's not us doing anything for him. That's him doing wonderful things for us. The heart of God is what our text impressed upon me as I prayed and meditated on its message. When we read it, it sounds like instruction to us. And by the way, maybe I should read it. Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. Would you mind standing for the reading of God's word? Isaiah 17, 1 through 4. He said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Father, we thank you for these words, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would use them in each of our lives. Anyway, that's what was impressed upon me as I looked at this passage of Scripture, that really this expresses the heart of God. When we read it sounds like instructions to us, and it is. These are instructions to us. But when we stop to think about it, we realize that what Jesus is asking of us here is really nothing more than what he has already done for us. And that it's only because he has done it for us that we have any desire or motivation or any power to do the same for others. And that, in fact, is really the only way it can be. Because any good that takes place in our lives must begin with God. It's only after he takes our feet out of the miry clay and sets us up on the rock that we have a new song in our mouth and our goings are established in his service. In Romans 12, the first couple of verses, it's only as recipients of his mercies that we present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. And in 1 John 4:19, it says we love. Why? Because he first loved us. It begins with God. When we see our text for today in that light, we can both be blessed and instructed at the same time. In the verses we read, Jesus was speaking to his disciples about forgiveness. Not per se about forgiveness, God forgiving us, but about us forgiving one another when we cause an offense to a fellow believer or when a fellow believer sins against us. But before he speaks of forgiveness, he first warns us that it's a given that hurts are going to happen. Hurts are going to come. And then he says, pay attention to yourself. Excuse me. Why? Because either we will be the ones who hurt others, or we will be the ones who are hurt by others. And in either case, pay attention to yourselves. Because the question is, what will our response be? How are we going to react when a hurt has happened? Now what are we going to do? Now that this hurt has taken place. Maybe there's someone, several of us, who knows, suffering today under the effects of wrongs done. Maybe somebody did something against us that caused us physical pain, for instance, as we think of things like abusive relationships or disagreements or arguments or whatever that escalated to the use of fists or weapons or whatever. Or maybe someone has caused us emotional pain by the way they've treated us, by something they've said to us. And we're feeling the hurt of, of sadness, of loneliness, and broken relationship, and the puzzlement of how could that person do such a thing? Sometimes emotional pain is even worse than physical pain, isn't it? We know that. Maybe we're suffering from both this morning. Who knows? Not only does the person who was wronged feel the hurt, but often the wrongdoer also does, in the form of regret for his actions, or fear, or loss of relationship. When wrongs have been done, relationships can be restored through giving and receiving forgiveness. But it's hard for that to happen. We know that, don't we? It's hard for that to happen. The offended person feels like the offender should make the first move. But if we are the ones who did the wrong, we know how hard that is, don't we? To go to the other person and humble ourselves and ask that person for forgiveness. And that's why it's often not done. It's not impossible to do, by the way. And it needs to be done, or there will continue to be distance, even growing distance, between us and that other person. Who should make the first move can become confusing, because there could be wrong and hurt on the part of both. Or the person who we feel has wronged us may not have a clue that they're the offender because they did it so inadvertently. Or maybe they forgot. And so sometimes we need to make the first move, even if we think the other person should. Remember that it was God who made the first move after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. If we really want to get things cleared up, if we really value the relationship, if the hurt has gone on long enough and we just got to do something, then if we're ready to forgive or make apology, as the case may be, then why wait? Why wait for the other person? Let's just take the initiative. Let's get the ball rolling on this and get it done. When we make the first move, we might be surprised at how ready the other person is to get things cleared up too. There's a Spanish story of a father and a son who had some sort of disagreement, so that there got to be bad feelings between them. The son, whose name was Paco, ran away, basically disappeared. The father wanted to get things cleared up between them, and he wanted his son back, so he went to try to find him. He searched for months to try to find his son Paco, couldn't find him anywhere. Finally, he decided the only thing he could do would be to put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And so this is what he put in the paper. He said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you. Your father." On Saturday, it was unbelievable. 800 Pacos showed up at the newspaper office looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Just think how great the need is for wrongdoings to get cleared up. How much stuff has happened in our own relationships with other people that just sort of hangs there like a cloud of smog? Are we going to let that cloud keep hanging there? Are we willing to take the initiative to make reconciliation? Are we willing to forgive those who have done wrong against us? Here in our text, Jesus instructs us to be good forgivers. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And by the way, that needs to be done very humbly, as we see in other verses, like where Jesus says, cast the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. The number seven is often used in the Bible to indicate perfection, in the sense that something has reached its fullest extent. And that's the case here. Jesus is saying, no matter how many times someone has wronged you, your heart needs to be a heart of forgiveness, so that you are ready and willing to grant forgiveness to that person whenever he expresses repentance. And even if he never repents, and never even wants to get things cleared up, still, your heart is to be a heart of forgiveness, a forgiving heart. What's a forgiving heart? A forgiving heart is a heart that has no desire to let an offense stand between himself and another person. A forgiving heart is a heart that holds no bitterness against an offender, but longs to have the offense cleared up so that the relationship can be restored. A forgiving heart is a heart that would rather absorb the pain than give up the relationship. And by the way, forgiveness does involve absorbing the pain. That's what Jesus did. Think of Saul hunting David down so he could kill him. And David refusing to kill Saul when it would have been so easy to do. And when his life would have been made so much easier if only Saul was out of the way. But David didn't do it. Think of Joseph, the mighty ruler of Egypt, bursting out in tears in the presence of his brothers because now finally he could let them know who he was and he could reunite with them and express to them forgiveness for their cruelty to him years earlier. Think of the father of the prodigal son, noticing his returning son a long distance off, noticing him coming that day probably because many times a day, ever since that foolish son left, he had stood staring down that same road, waiting and hoping to see what today he finally saw. And then think of that father running out to meet that son who was coming home, falling on his neck and kissing him and joyfully welcoming him back. These all demonstrate that heart of forgiveness that Jesus asks us to have toward those who sin against us. But there's something even greater for us to see here. Yes, these are demonstrations. But more than that, they're reflections. Reflections of God, whose heart of forgiveness is great beyond our comprehension. Perhaps we were surprised and challenged by Jesus' command to forgive our brother 7 times a day, or even more challenged, as Peter was in another passage of Scripture when he asked Jesus, thinking he was being generous, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him up to 7 times? And Jesus said, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Well, that seems like an awful lot of forgiveness, doesn't it? But what happens if we look at that in another way? Remember what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. How often and how completely do we want to be forgiven? What if I'm the one? What if you are the one who sins 7 times in a day or 70 times 7 times in a day? What does that say? How many times a day do we sin? Pretty hard to calculate, I think. But what if we have our conduct under control so that most people looking at our lives would see very little of any sin on our part? But how many times a day are we guilty of those hidden sins, like envy and like anger, like uncleanness of thought, like covetousness, like discontentment, like a bad attitude, suspicion, selfishness, thoughtlessness of others? How many times do we perform an action that may look good to everybody else, but inside we know it was motivated by selfishness? Many times our inward sins seem so minor that we pass them off as not so bad, but how would we like that they were committed against us? And how do they appear to God, who sees all, who knows all, who is able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts? Nothing in there is hidden from God. Would it be safe to say that the number of sins we commit a day far exceeds 7? How great of a forgiver do we need God to be in order for us to continue to know His peace and His fellowship? Maybe there are some of you here this morning who have not yet found peace with God. And you're overwhelmed with the knowledge of sin in your life. You've been struggling with it. You don't know what to do with it. You walk in guilt. This can happen in believers' lives too. Believers sometimes walk in guilt. Feeling condemned. You live in uncertainty because your sin, because you know how often and how horribly you fail. You confess your sins to God and then you confess them again. And you struggle against your sins, often unsuccessfully. You want God to be gracious to you, but you wonder how He can be. Even though you confess your sins, you know how deceptive your heart is and how much you love sin and how weak you are against temptations and how likely you are to fail again. You question whether you can ever even be truly repentant. You wish you could change yourself and be rid of this horrible sin once and for all. But you're finding that you are the problem. You're the problem with you. And you find you can't change you. So how great of a forgiver do you need that would take all that whole mess of your life and say, it's all covered. It's all forgiven. I love you. Well, that's how great of a forgiver God is. When Jesus instructs us to have forgiveness in our hearts, even for that person who keeps on doing wrong against us, God is urging us to have what is really His own attitude of heart toward us. How do I know? Well, because the Bible says so. Psalm 86, verse 5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon Thee. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful means that He'll always do it. And just means that He is in perfect harmony with the law when He forgives, because Jesus paid the penalty. And we see that in plenty of other verses that speak of what Jesus did for us, even though the word forgive is not used. For example, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's all sin. And with the assurance of forgiveness, he invites us to come to him. He says in Isaiah 44:22, I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. This, my friends, is the heart of God. Listen to how he expresses his heart in Isaiah 30, verse 18, in the New American Standard Version. It says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Listen to Jesus' call in Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. See how God longs to forgive and to restore? His heart is to forgive. Because only through forgiveness can there be reconciliation between us and Him. Only through forgiveness. It can't happen because we deserve it, because we don't. It can't happen because we earned it, because we haven't, and we can't. It can't happen because somehow we're going to make ourselves better first. That's not going to happen. Well, that sin nature is going to be with us the rest of our lives. The only way it can happen is through forgiveness. And only as forgiven, reconciled people can we enjoy fellowship with God throughout eternity. And when we are forgiven, it changes. It changes our lives here and now. God's forgiveness frees us from the debt of sin against Him. And by freeing us, it enables us to free others from their sins against us. We can become great forgivers because God is a great forgiver to us. Ruth Youngsman was a great forgiver. Speaking at a banquet in Seattle in the mid-80s, she amazed her listeners when she said, "The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother." She went on to tell how John H., whatever his last name was, I don't really know more than the H., had murdered her 16-year-old brother. It was a robbery going on, and however it went, this John H. killed Ruth's brother. Then he'd served 18 years in prison in Walla Walla, Washington. And then he'd settled into life on a dairy farm, and that's where Ruth met him in 1983, 20 years after his crime. Because of Christ's command to forgive, Ruth had gone to that man that she could easily have hated, and she pronounced forgiveness. And then she took John to her father, who was on his deathbed, and he also pronounced forgiveness and reconciliation. We don't know whether John, the murderer, ever became a Christian, but he spoke at that same banquet, and he said this: Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son, and they'll make you part of their family. He said, I don't know the man upstairs, but he sure is hounding me. This man's attention was being directed to God, because in Ruth's great forgiveness of him, he was seeing a reflection of the great forgiveness of God. Someone wrote this about forgiveness: forgiveness is hard, especially in a marriage tense with past troubles, tormented by fears of rejection and humiliation, and torn by suspicion and distrust. Forgiveness hurts, especially when it must be extended to a husband or wife who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned it, who may misuse it. It hurts to forgive. Forgiveness costs, especially in a marriage when it means accepting instead of demanding repayment for the wrong done, where it means releasing the other instead of exacting revenge, where it means reaching out in love instead of nursing resentments. It costs to forgive. Stated psychologically, forgiveness takes place when the person who was offended and justly angered by the offender bears his own anger and lets the other go free. Anger cannot be ignored, denied, or forgotten without doing treachery in hidden ways. It must be dealt with responsibly, honestly, in a decisive act of the will. Either the injured and justifiably angry person vents his feelings on the other in retaliation, which is an attempt at achieving justice as accuser, judge, and hangman all in one, or the injured person may choose to accept his angry feelings, bear the burden of them personally, find release through confession and prayer, and set the other person free. This is forgiveness. Well, there may be need in some cases where one's life is threatened to seek appropriate protection, but still in the heart can be the attitude of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. When we've been offended, when we've been hurt, and when it seems impossible to forgive, the resource we need is the one that we've been given in Christ. Seven sins a day may seem like a lot for us to release a person from. But how much has God released us from? To see the comparison, it might help to ask, would we rather exact justice on our offender for his wrongs against us and also be justly punished by God for our wrongs against him? Or would we rather be willing to bear the cost of our brother's offense and let the cost of ours be borne by Jesus? The good news is that the cost of ours has been borne by Jesus. And whatever stuff we're carrying today, whatever sins in our lives, whatever things that are just weighing upon our conscience, we can bring all that to Jesus. And he says, I forgive you. We're not asking you to believe anything that isn't true, because Jesus did pay the penalty. The penalty was all paid at the cross. And he offers his righteousness in place of your own. Your debt was completely paid. And it is paid. When we've been set free from our debt through believing what Jesus has done for us, then we are free to set others free. So may we, by forgiving others, reflect that great forgiveness that comes from the heart of our gracious, forgiving God. Freely you receive. Freely you give.